Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We want to look at verses 9, and we'll go through verse 22 this evening. Let me read a story first as we get into it. A pastor was called to a new congregation. He was greatly influenced by liberal theologians who downgraded portions of the Bible as myths. He began doubting the legitimacy of Scripture. A couple years after his coming, he visited a sick church member who had a terminal illness. The pastor asked if he could read out of the Bible and pray for the man. Delighted, the man said yes and handed him his Bible. Opening it, the minister was shocked to see many of the pages were torn away, with some chapters missing and verses actually cut out. It was a mangled mess. The pastor asked, "Don't you have a better Bible than this?" And the dying man replied, "When you came to our church, I believed the whole Bible, but as soon as you told us that certain sections were not true, I removed them. And when you said that some stories were likely fiction and referred to them as fables, I tore them out. I think if I had another year under your teaching, I would have nothing but two covers left." I thought that was good, because we want to talk about false teachers. You could say liberal teachers, but liberal teachers are false teachers. If you don't believe in the whole Bible, you're a false teacher. If you want to give the people the impression that these are fables, or this is a myth, or this doesn't actually belong in the Bible, then I would designate that person as a false teacher. And there's a lot of them around, a lot of false teachers around. And that's what Peter's dealing with. And he deals with them very directly and very harshly as you look at it. You go, well, can he be more gentle and more kind? Well, no, not when it comes to the Bible, not when it comes to God himself. Because the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers of the word of God, thereby you incur stricter judgment. So I realize when I begin to teach the Bible, you know, whether it's kids or adults, I have to be very careful that I don't try to twist the Bible. I try to say what it says and then comment on it and try to be very much on track with the Bible. But false teachers are what Peter is talking about here. Not only false teachers, but very sensual teachers. And, you know, which is to me a scourge in the church when you have sensuality and preying upon people, whether it be in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, whether it be in a Calvary Chapel or it be in a Baptist Church, whether it be in a Hope Chapel, New Hope, wherever, whatever church it might be in, it's a scourge. And that's what Peter is talking about. He says in verse 9, remember we've gone up to verse 8, well, we included verse 9 in talking about this. Talked about how to keep yourself, but now he's talking about those that want to basically put poison in the Word of God. He says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, he's going to talk about the unrighteous, but know this, for those who trust and believe in the Lord, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when he talks about it, he's able to rescue the godly, but then he goes right into punishing the wicked. And you go, well, Bill, there's been wicked around ever since I've been a Christian, and I've been a Christian for an awful long time, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening to the wicked. Oh, it is, and it will. You see, your ways, our ways are not God's ways. God's ways are beyond finding out. A day to the Lord, or a day to us, is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. You see, he's in a different time frame as we are. I remember Pastor Chuck always used to quote this. I don't know where he got it from, but the mills of the gods grind exceedingly slow, but exceedingly sure. So in other words, judgment will come. It definitely will come. And that's why those that are not walking right with the Lord or not handling the word of God rightly. They need to take heed. He goes on, verse 10 and 11, and it says, and especially, now talking about judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authorities, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic ministries or majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a railing judgment against them before the Lord. Now, notice these false teachers, these false prophets. They walk in the flesh. This is discernible. It's discernible by their character, by their manner, by their speech. I mean, there's a lot of discerning without even, you know, you don't have to hear a whole lot. You don't have to wait, you know, a year and, oh, there's a false doctrine. This is what he's saying. They're led by fleshly appetites. There's no work of the Spirit in them. And that's discernible. You can discern when a person is really walking in the Spirit and really knowing the Lord. We have a lady in our church, and she's a precious lady. She's 83, and she's always telling me, I see the Spirit on you, I see the Spirit. I go, good, keep praying. Let him keep falling, you know, and that's good. Because you can sense that. You can discern that. But you see, these false teachers, they're prideful, they're arrogant, they disregard authorities, as it says here, earthly authorities and also heavenly angelic authorities. You see, I have come to realize, because, you know, I always, when I came to Christ, I was just idealistic. I thought everybody's going to walk with the Lord. Everybody's going to be perfect in the Lord. But oh, those disappointments. Oh, those people that, you know, are your mentors or you minister with, and how sometimes they fail miserably. It's sad, but it's an example to you. I don't want to fail like that. They were my mentor. They were older in the Lord. And look what happened to them. I certainly don't want to do that. So I have to self-watch. I got to make sure that I'm walking right with the Lord. You see, and one of the things you find is if a person has trouble with lesser authority, they're going to have trouble with greater authority. And I've seen that in ministry. I've seen those who, you know, you give them a little task, and maybe they'll do good at first, and then they start fudging on it. Then they don't follow orders. Then they try to get away with the least they can do. And I go, how is that? And you find that if they can't be faithful in the little things, you're going to find that they're not going to be faithful in the big things. And then all of a sudden they, you know, maybe they get fired from the ministry, or maybe they let go, or maybe they go out somewhere, and then they start again somewhere else, and the same thing happens over and over again, and it happens over and over again. It's almost like a lifestyle, and that's what he's laying out here. He is talking about angelic hosts, and we see that in just a moment, but you see, authority is so important. Lesser authority, if you can't handle that, you'll not be able to handle greater authority. The ultimate authority is God and the Word of God. And that's what Peter gets to. It's God and the Word of God. They're not faithful in the Word of God. You see, and it's a lifestyle. And it's like wherever they go, they commit the same folly over and over again. One of the things talking about angelic hosts who are greater in power, not reviling those reviling authorities. Right away, you start thinking about Michael the archangel, when he contended with Satan over the body of Moses. And a very interesting thing, because when Moses died, apparently there was a battle over the body of Moses. Probably Satan would want to use it for idolatry reasons, have the children of Israel carry Moses' body and mummify it and carry it and use it as an idol, because they were really prone to that. And so God hid the body, but he hid it through Michael the archangel, one of the mightiest angels there is, the warring angel, Michael, the warring angel of Israel. And you find Gabriel. Gabriel was the messenger angel. He would always bring the messages of God, but Michael, the warring angel. And when he contended with Satan, he probably could have just wiped him clean. But it's interesting what he did and what he basically said to Satan. You can find it in Jude 9. It's only one chapter. But it says, when Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment or a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Put it in the Lord, in the Lord's hands. But I think it's interesting because I've heard Christians come against Satan and they rail against him. And usually you find it in the Pentecostal circles. You go, "Satan, you this and that and the other, I do this and I do that." And, you know, they're just really tough on Satan in that way. But wait a minute. Not even Michael did that. Michael, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, creations of God himself. Not proud, not arrogant, not name-calling, but recognizing this, that Satan is a created being of God. Satan, a created being of God, though wicked and though fallen. But you find that Michael treated him with, I don't know if you'd call it respect, but "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't do these railing accusations. Remember, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember Lot. Lot was very respectful to those militant homosexuals. Brethren, don't do this thing. I think sometimes we get so angry at certain sins and certain things in life that we just go off the hook on people. And I don't think it's right, because we get angry. And they've done this and they've done that and they're so wicked and look at this and look at that. And devil, I just tell you to, right now, you're going to, hey, wait a minute. The Lord rebuke you. Always put the Lord between you and whatever obstacle you have. And realize that the Lord created that person. He created that entity, whether it be an angelic entity. He created that. So you put the Lord between you and it, because you've got to realize that that thing is a lot more powerful than you, that demonic force or Satan himself. And so I think that's good instruction for us, just to realize that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. And they were saying some really nasty things and doing some nasty things to Jesus. So, good instruction for us. But then he goes on in verse 12 and says, "But these that just go off the hook and do all these things, false teachers, false prophets, these are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So notice, we've got to be careful to hold back. You know, Jesus didn't revile, we shouldn't revile. And I think there's a lot maybe to take issue with, especially today, you know, in our society. But pray, you can point out the evil and the wickedness and pray that God save them and pray that justice would prevail. And that's always good. You see, false teachers, here it says unreasoning animals. I like the King James, brute beasts. Your Bible might have brute beast. I think that really describes it. Because these false teachers and those that hang around with them are like brute beast, without compassion, without any kind of sensitivity, but completely given over to carnal, fleshly desires. and using ministry. Now remember, he's talking to the church and he's talking about those that come into the church. And he's going to get very specific about sensuality. They come into the church as a means to gain their end. What is their end? Well, greed, hookups. I know that's kind of a modern term. That's not the Bible term. We'll talk about the Bible term, but they do. Come in for hookups. And even those in leadership, they take advantage of very naive, sensitive, weak women. And one thing we as pastors have to deal with, you know, in dealing with other ministries at times, and then have to counsel the aftermath of that when those women come and tell us their woes, it's, you know, it's not good. It's horrible. So notice he says that they will be destroyed, will be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed means separated from God, separated from God's saints in heaven for all eternity. There will be a separation. That is a horrible thing. I mean, if that doesn't scare a person that is taking advantage of people in the church, I don't know what will. It's got to be the Holy Spirit putting the fear of God and the fear of the Scriptures in them. But he goes on here, and we'll go 13 a little farther as we continue on in this idea. We'll go to verse 16. He says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's what they're doing. They're suffering wrong. That's the wages of their doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There's no shame in them. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So notice that they're bringing people in. Hey, let's go to the club after the Bible says, let's go to the club. Man, that, you know, and they're moving in that direction. And having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, the donkey talked to him. God opened the mouth of a donkey. Speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. I mean, God can do anything. Yeah, it does amaze me that a donkey, I know you, who did you have, the talking mule? What was that show in the 50s? Anyway, I know God could open the mouth of a donkey and talk to a man, but what amazes me is the man talk back to the donkey. That's amazing. I mean, if a donkey talked to me, I'd go, am I hearing things? You know, I'm not talking back to the donkey, but that's what Balaam does. So notice this. Let's look at some of the things that we see here. Notice they're enticing. They're enticing unstable souls. Unstable souls. In other words, they're novices in the faith. They don't know a whole lot about the Bible. They're very vulnerable. They're very open. And so usually when you come in to the things of the Lord, you're very open to the Bible. And you're very open to the Lord. And that could be very dangerous if you've got guys that, you know, we're looking at right here. They're looking to make merchandise off the people. They're looking to do their thing. And so when it says enticing, it means to catch with bait. In other words, they put bait out there. They lure them. You know what a lure is? You know, it's a shiny object with a hook on the end, and it glitters in the ocean, and the fish go after it. That's the idea. It's a lure. It's bait for fishing, enticing. And what do? They don't go after the strong, because the strong can kind of see through them, but they go after the weak, the naive, the unsuspecting, and the unstable. That's what it says, unstable souls. I used to fish a lot when I was a kid, and I used lures, I used feathers, I used, you know, a lot of snag lines, a lot of that kind of stuff. So I've done that before, and you can snag fish. I mean, you don't have to bite on the hook. You know, if there's a school, you just snag them. And you can catch them by the back and stuff and reel them in. Usually, I think it's smelt that you catch. But you see, that's what they're doing. They're reeling them in. And it's usually the unstable, the unsuspecting. And notice it calls them, their hearts are full of greed, accursed children. In other words, the curse of sin that is upon all of us, but that curse of sin is dominating their life. It's completely encapsulating their life and their personality to the point where they're damned in hell. Usually when you get to that point, you're beyond feeling. You have no sense of feeling. You have no sense of conscience. You wonder, how could a person be like that? But you could get like that. And that's what he's saying, accursed children. And then when he brings up Balaam forsaking the right way and having gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Now, there are three things about Balaam. There is the way of Balaam, there's the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. This has only one. It has the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam was greed. Now, if you remember, and if you read ahead, or, you know, if you know the story in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, the king of Moab, Balak, he saw the children of Israel coming and just, you know, like the sand on the seashore, you know, going through his land. And so he hired Balaam, who is a prophet. He actually was able to prophesy, an incredible gift of God, and yet he was such a paradox because he was an evil guy. He did it for money. And so the king set his servants over there, and he said, well, tell Balaam, come, we want to hire him. Come, bring a contingency with you and bring money and silver and gold and, you know. And so Balaam, in his very religious way, says, well, I have to check with God first and see if God will let me. And the Lord shows up and says, Balaam, don't go with them. The people that he wants cursed, these are my people. Don't go. So Balaam comes back and he says, I can't go. God told me not to go with you. So they go back and tell the king. And the king gets upset. He says, doesn't this man know I can make him rich? I can fill his house with gold and silver. Go again with a greater contingency and more gold and silver and get this guy. And so they go again. And this time Balaam, again, he's probably impressed by the retinue of people and the money. And he says, well, I'll have to check with God again. He checks with God, which you shouldn't do. When God says no, he means no. When the Bible says no, it means no. If the Bible says yes, it means yes. But here, it's a testing of Balaam's heart. Are you really with me, God might say? Are you really with me, Balaam, with this prophecy I've given you? And so he goes again, and the Lord says, all right, go with them. You see, there are three answers to prayer: yes, no, and accommodation. Most people will say yes, no, and wait. But I say yes, no. Sometimes a yes is wait. You just wait a little longer, but that's still a yes. But yes, yes, no, and accommodation. Accommodation is God's already told you what to do, but you insist. You want to do it anyway. And you see that throughout Scripture. And you saw it with the children of Israel. God gave them manna. They insisted they wanted meat, so God gave them meat until it came out of their nose, their nostrils. They puked it up, you know. So that wasn't God's will for them, but he accommodated them to teach them. And so the same thing with Balaam. God accommodates him and says, all right, go with him, but only prophesy what I tell you. So he's on his way. He gets on his donkey, and he's ridden his donkey ever since the donkey was like a little, you know, couldn't even ride the donkey, you know, just a little one, grew up with her. It's a her. Grew up with her. And the donkey, the angel of the Lord is in the path of Balaam with a sword. And the donkey runs off into the field. And Balaam starts beating the donkey and said, what are you doing? And he leads him back on this path, this narrow path, you know, with the walls on either side. And the angel is now in the middle of that path with a sword. And the donkey sees him and presses Balaam's foot up against the wall. And now Balaam is just bummed. He's beating him more. And he keeps going down this path. And finally, the angel of the Lord is right there with a sword. And the donkey just lays down. Balaam's beating him. God opens the mouth of the donkey. He says, "Why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey all my life to you?" Balaam says, "Because you're embarrassing me and running me into the wall." You know, he speaks back. And then finally, the Lord opens his eyes to see the angel of the Lord there ready to wipe him out. And so he goes, ooh. Sorry, donkey, you know, wipe him out. So he finally gets to Balak, and Balak kind of scolds him a little bit. Why did you delay? And he says, "Curse the people from this side of the valley," or not the valley area, but they're up on top there, and they see the children of Israel there. And so he begins to prophesy, but he doesn't curse them, he blesses them. Balak gets angry, brings him over to another side. This time, he doesn't curse him, he blesses him. Balak gets even more angry, takes him to another side. He says, stop it. Don't bless or curse, don't do anything. Every time you open your mouth, you bless him. I hired you to curse him. So he says, one last time from this angle. Go ahead, now curse him. And he blesses him. And Balak just blows it. And finally, when you look at that, he uses his ministry for greed. He's in the ministry for greed, for money. You see that? I mentioned that with a lot of these TV evangelists. I went online because I wanted to see Robert Tilton. Maybe you've seen an expose on him. $80 million a year that he would take in. He was the guy that would hear the Lord and do all these weird contortions. They did another expose on him. He was in a hotel room now. He had lost his ministry. He lost everything. In a hotel room, he had 5 people. He had millions watching him before. But he was just a phony. He was a fraud because he did it for greed. He was like Balaam, and that's what it's saying here. You know, whenever a pastor or a leader gets into the ministry for money, for greed, that's the way of Balaam. But also there's the error of Balaam. Because he couldn't curse the children of Israel, he said, "Hey, you know what you can do, Balak? Here's what you can do. You got some really good-looking Moab women. You send those ladies down there in front of the men there in Israel, and they will take them, they will marry them, and then they will start worshiping their idols. Because you bring the women, you bring the idols, and then God will curse them. God will curse them and he'll wipe them out." So Balak does that, brings the women down, the guys get all amorous and take the women, and then they start worshiping the gods. But you see, God didn't curse Israel. That's the error of Balaam, that God's going to curse his people. He doesn't do that. He disciplines his people, he chastises his people, and that's what he did with Israel at that time. So with you and me, those that God loves, he disciplines, he chastises, but he doesn't curse. That was the error of Balaam. And finally, the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is using sensuality in the ministry on the make. And I hate to say it, you know. I mean, it's almost embarrassing, and I won't even go very far with this, but it's so true. You find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, because that's what he does. He sends the ladies down there thinking that God will curse, but God doesn't curse. But the point being, the sensuality, that was the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine was sensuality will draw in. They had the children of God years ago. Some of you are not old enough to remember them. I remember them because I was a very young Christian, and that's what they used. They used the doctrine of Balaam, sensuality, to get people in that movement. It was one of the most horrible things. The people that grew up in that, some of the little kids that were around that, a number of them have committed suicide because they can't get these images and these things out of their mind. It was just so perverse. But you see, that's what it is here. This basically was a perverse kind of thing that they were doing. In Revelation chapter 2, talking about the church of Pergamum, the Lord says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." There it is. So that's why he's lumping these false teachers, these false prophets, in that category of Balaam. Interesting, interesting doctrine of Balaam, the heir of Balaam, and the way of Balaam. Well, he goes on, verse 17, "These are springs," still talking about them, coming into the church. Remember, they come into the church. "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Boy, that is very picturesque. You can almost paint a picture of that. Paint something of that. It looks horrible. But it talks about springs or wells. Wells that have no water. You see, in Israel, when you go into that land of Israel, you have to have a well. Remember all the patriarchs that would dig wells. They would dig wells. They had to have a well or a cistern where you hollow out a rock and when water would go in it or you know, trail water in there, because you need that. And so if you don't have that, you'll die. So when it talks about springs or wells, it's the difference between life and death in Israel, just physically. But he's speaking here in spiritual terms. But when you look at that, these teachers, they give a false hope. You can't quench your thirsty soul with what they give you. There's no refreshment in what they're doing. Just like a well that has no water, like a cistern where there's no water, or the spring that is dried up. That's what they're like. And when it talks about mist or clouds driven by the rain, actually, in Jude 12, it talks about clouds, and it's kind of in the same vein. Clouds without rain. They're just clouds. They don't do anything. So when you think about that, they're carried. They have no rain. Here, it's just a mist. And Jude 12 talks about clouds without rain. But they're unable to water any crops. So it doesn't give food. It doesn't give growth. It doesn't give nourishment. And here, where it talks about a storm, driven by storms, storms destroy. But you see, if it has no rain, if it's just a cloud, then it leaves the land dry and desolate. You see, and what does it say about them? To whom for the black darkness has been reserved. In eight places of the Bible, it talks about those God will cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. You could see it in Matthew 25:30, but if you look in your concordance, you can see it eight different places. It's a barren place. It's a horrible place that God is talking about. And he's saying that to try to wake up these false teachers, these false prophets, and warn us. We never want to go that way. And then he goes on, verse 18 and 19, for speaking out, still talking about these false teachers, false prophets, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So, deception through spiritual jargon. Have you ever heard guys, or even girls, It's almost nonstop spiritual jargon over and over and over. To me, when I hear that, I think, what are you covering up? You don't need to use spiritual jargon on me. Just speak straight. Just be honest. Just be yourself. But when people have this spiritual jargon, you wonder, are you spreading a net? Are you spreading a net for people's feet? Talking Christianese? Christianese to deceive, you know, using these words, you know, these Christian words, you know, to get in with people. But notice what they're doing here, to seduce with spiritual words. Because they are fleshly, they're carnal, they're sensual. That's what he's saying. Watch out. Watch out when somebody uses words that are a little bit off color, that are a little bit suggestive. What are they doing? They're probing to see what kind of person you are. They're probing. They want to kind of bring out of you what's there. Are they like me, sensual? Are they, you know, is that what they... Just walk away. Just say, you know, you're a jerk, you know. My wife would get in their face, but yeah. But you see, that's what he's talking about. You see, and they're targeting the weak, weak women. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:6, which just goes along with this, it says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses." And so, but it talks about they barely escape, those who live in error. So these are those that come into the church, they're disillusioned with the world, they've been to the clubs, they've been with the guys that are on the make, and they know what they want, that's all they want. They've been there, they know that. They're disillusioned in life, and so they come into the church, they come into religion to find the answers. But notice, waiting there shouldn't be, but that's what Peter's talking about. Waiting there are corrupt, immoral teachers that take advantage of them. And notice what it says, falsely promising freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption. Slaves of corruption. They falsely promise freedom, independence, but they themselves are slave to their own corruption. Same kind of weak people that these women were seeking to escape from, they found them right in the church. And they're using religion. They're using their position. Wow. Heavy stuff. You see, then it talks about the whatever a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. In other words, whatever your master passion is, that is going to be your God. Whatever your master passion is, that's what you're going to be enslaved with. If your master passion is sin, then whatever that sin is, that will be your God. That will be what you live for. If your master passion is Jesus Christ, he will be your God. He will be who you're living for. So that's what he's laying out there. We're getting close to the end here. Verse 20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And then last verse is kind of interesting, but I think it's interesting. So they left one lifestyle, came into a new lifestyle, but then they went back to the old lifestyle, and now that old lifestyle is worse than when they left it, far worse than when they left it. Remember when Jesus talks about a man who the spirit, the evil spirit went out of him? You can see it in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 to 26, where the unclean spirit goes out of the man, And that spirit passes, it says through waterly places, waterless places. I think it's interesting. I always try to kind of figure out through waterless places. In other words, spirits don't like, you know, water. Probably why when Jesus cast the demons out of that demoniac, it went into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the water to try to get rid of the, I guess, get rid of the, you know, the demonic spirits. But it's just kind of an interesting thing. I haven't studied that. Maybe you have. You can tell me about it. I like it when people tell me their views on things after service. I learn a lot that way, especially with our guys on our staff meeting with the guys. You know, I teach, and I open it up. I say, guys, what do you think? And then guys will come up with stuff that is so good. I write it down. It's good. So they go out. This spirit goes out into waterless places. It passes through seeking rest. It doesn't find any, so it comes back to the man's house. He finds the house swept and put in order. In other words, he's found religion. He's found religion, not necessarily being born again. When you're born again, the Spirit of Christ comes in you, but his house is swept and it's clean. And that spirit goes and finds seven other evil spirits worse than itself. And it comes back to that house, and the man's state is worse. The last state is worse than the first. The very thing Jesus said is what we're seeing here. So once we start with the Lord, we need to make our calling and election sure. No looking back. Because he ends off here. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow or a pig after washing returns to wallow in the mire. I see nowadays they have pet pigs. You know, and they have them on leashes. And I guess pigs are really a good animal. They're a smart animal. I'm not going to diss your pig, but I'd rather have a Labrador, or a dog that you love. But I see them on leashes, and you know they'll be walking them down the street and stuff. But it's still a pig. It's got a pig nature. You could bring that pig into the house. And you could set the table, you could eat at the table and put the pig right there with a plate and stuff. And he can, you know, he can eat. You could put a bow on him, you could put perfume on him. But I tell you, you let him out in the backyard, he's going to run into the pig pen and root around in the mud. Because he loves the mud, because he's a pig. By nature, he's a pig. And that's what he's saying here. By nature, we're a child of God. We're not pigs, we're not dogs returning to the vomit. And that's pretty gross, isn't it? I've seen dogs do that. I don't like that. But it's supposed to bring, you know, kind of a little bit of shock to you. And that's what it's like when you go back to the old ways. You see, pigs are comfortable in the pigsty, but God's kids aren't. God's kids aren't comfortable there. The prodigal son, he left the father's house. He ended up in the pigsty. He wasn't comfortable there. And so he went back to the father's house. And the father welcomed him back. You see, but no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of me, Jesus said. So if you get saved and you're going toward the Lord, but you keep looking behind, you know, what am I missing? What am I missing? Where's my friends going now? You know, what are they doing? They're not asking me to go with them anymore. Hey, stop it. Stop it. You're not worthy of the Lord. You know who did that? You know who did that? She got taken out of danger. She looked back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Remember her? Lot's wife. It says she looked back, but the point is she looked back in longing. What am I leaving behind? Why am I going here? You see, that's the idea. We don't look back. Pigs stay in the sty, sons and daughters come home to the Father's house. We're sons and daughters. And in your house, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And that's what we have. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, it almost seems like it could be dangerous business to come into the church, especially if they have an unstable leadership, unstable pastor, unstable people that are there that are just kind of doing their own thing. Lord, I would pray, Lord, that we always, in our church, we would always have the fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, we would always have integrity. Lord, we would always treat one another as brothers and sisters with purity and just love one another from a pure heart, even as you love us. Lord, I know that their carnal thoughts can come into our mind, but that's just the flesh, just the old nature. We just give that to you. Say, Lord, forgive me. Or take that thought away. It's coming from the pit of hell. Lord, I am a new creation in Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So, Lord, we just keep very, very short accounts with you, and we go on in that love relationship and that joy relationship. So, Lord, I do pray that it just be a new beginning for so many tonight. Lord, just starting afresh in your love and your grace and your goodness and your purity. Lord, we pray that you would just have your own way in our life. In Jesus' name.